I have a series of verses starting at 13 to the end of the chapter. And there are some verses in this chapter that have been described as some of the hardest, most difficult verses in the New Testament. And here I am up here trying to explain those to you. You know, it probably will take somebody smarter than me, and that would be just about anybody most days. But we'll do our best. We'll do our best to try to work through some of those verses later on. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. When we left off last week in some of the earlier scriptures there, where Peter had finally turned back in his letter to addressing everyone, not wives, not husbands, not servants, not slaves, but now he's back addressing everyone. And now here in verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Well, that's in a question form, but it's a rhetorical type question. Now, what is a rhetorical question? That's right. It's a form of a question that really kind of makes a point or stimulates thinking about it, but doesn't really require a direct answer. That's a rhetorical question. And here's the rhetorical question that he has in his letter. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? So he's saying he's wanting these people to think about this. He's wanting them to put the thinking cap on, and who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, he knew what? That harm was already there and going to come their way, right? So he wasn't saying you'll never be harmed. You'll never have danger come your way. But he's saying, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Why wouldn't you be afraid of their threats or be troubled? Why would you not be afraid of it? Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. He's talking to who? This letter has gone out to who, Alan? To Christians. And he's trying to bring it back to them. What? God is on your side. God will take care of them. In last week's lesson, we talked about vengeance and who will take vengeance. He doesn't want us to take vengeance because that's not the way a Christian presents himself or the Christian example. He says, God, or vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So God will take care of them. Here he's saying, you know, don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does sanctify mean? Holy. Okay. What else? set apart, regard Christ as a holy one, one that is set apart, someone that you hold in reverence, you hold up. Okay? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. How do you prepare yourself to have an answer? Okay, Bill. Study to show yourself approved unto God. How else do you prepare yourself? If you're having to defend who you are. Any thoughts? What's the reason for the hope that you have in you? What's the hope that they have in them as Christians? Salvation. Salvation is their hope. Okay. What's the reason you think that you're going to obtain salvation? You know, how are you going to defend that? How are you going to defend that?
We don't want it otherwise.
All right. We don't want it otherwise. When danger lurks all around you, when fear is at your door, when things seem hopeless, in previous lessons, how do you conduct yourselves in bad situations? How do you react when that Roman soldier wants you to carry his bag? How do you react? The reason is in you with meekness and fear. So what he's saying here is, you are a Christian. You're a follower of Christ. This is Peter talking to these Christians who are being persecuted and will soon face much more persecution. So he's saying to them, have your defense ready. Know how you're going to defend yourself in a godly way. Godly way, he says, with what? Meekness and fear. What does he mean by fear here? Does he mean just cower down? Godly fear? Respect. Okay. Does it say that in yours? Okay. Would you read that? The last, verse 15, the last part of verse 15. Okay. No. When we're challenged sometimes, we don't usually show a whole lot of respect a lot of times in response. I think we've lost the way of respect, of showing respect and being respectful. It sure doesn't mean that we're less of a person to be respectful. It doesn't mean it doesn't show that we're weak human beings or that we're weak Christians to be respectful. It shows that we're trying to live the way that God, Christ, wants us to live, the way that his example was. Okay. All right. Okay. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. What's a good conscience or a clear conscience? What's having a clear conscience or a good conscience? How would you describe that? Anyone? living a life consistent with your sincere beliefs. You live a life consistent with your sincere beliefs, you will live a life with a clear conscience. And that's what he's telling them here, isn't it? You know, have a good conscience. What is the opposite of living a life with a good conscience or a clear conscience? Is living a life with what? Sin, and I'm thinking of guilt. Guilt, right? You know. It's not a guarantee, unfortunately. Having a good conscience is not a guarantee that you're right, is it? It's not a guarantee that you're right. Give me the best biblical example you can think of. Paul, who said that? Paul, that's right. What did Paul say he was? Chief of sinners, right? Paul persecuted Christians. But even when he was doing that, he thought what? He thought he had a good conscience. In Acts chapter 23, I believe. Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Until this day. This is before he's before the council and they're going to be trying to kill him. And this is way after he persecuted the Christians, right? But he said, "I've lived in good conscience up until this day. I believe that I was living according to the principles that I thought was right, even though they were wrong." All right. Okay. When you are defamed as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. How does that happen? Those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Is that something that's kind of, you know, we don't seem to see too much of either? You know, when you're trying to do your best and somebody's up against you and whatever, and, you know, you don't see too many people that are ashamed and sorrowful and have the ability to come and say, "I'm sorry." "I'm sorry" is kind of gone by the wayside, isn't it? A lot of times. It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Okay? If you do something good and you suffer for it, yeah, it is better. Because why? You're doing it because it's doing the will of, you're doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." We all know what he's talking about in this verse, don't we? Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Okay. What's he talking about? Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He was the just one. Everyone else, all of us, were the unjust, right? Isn't that how that's how I understand this?
I have to examine myself every day to see that I'm one of them.
Okay. It's a continual process, Bill. It's a continual process. But he says he suffered he was the just, he suffered for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. So in all of this, him being the just, he suffered for the unjust, and the suffering, his suffering culminated in what? The cross, right? Did not his suffering for the unjust culminate, as far as his suffering culminate at the cross? It did not end at the cross, but the suffering that he did for us stopped at the cross. Okay? But made alive by the Spirit. Does that mean his body died, but his Spirit remained and arose again like his body? The next three verses here, for you Bible scholars, the next three verses in this chapter are extremely difficult, if not impossible, to figure out exactly what they mean. I'm talking about verse 19, 20, and 21. So I'm going to read them again. I'm going to read them, and then we're going to talk about them, and we're going to get some input from you. And then I've got a couple of things I want to share with you after we've done this. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once a divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. All right, here's your first shot. Okay. Okay. Any other thoughts about this word spirit and about preach to the spirits in prison? Alan, you look like you have a thought there. Okay, that's... All right. Let me give you three different ideas on this by different commentators, and then let's think about it here. Three different thoughts on these passages here. Alan just kind of hit on one there a little bit. And when it's talking here, and you know, it's one of these theories or one of these ideas that this, what this means is that Christ in spirit, between the death and resurrection, in a three-day period, is this maybe where Alan's talking about blood flowed back? I don't know. Went to Hades and made an offer of salvation to certain people who had never had any opportunity. Is that kind of what you're thinking, Alan?
Not necessarily, but that makes sense.
Okay. All right.
I'm thinking that most people that were raised under the Mosaic law, like the rest of
Any thoughts? Let me give you a second thing. These are ideas presented by different commentators on these sets of scriptures. And almost to a one, everyone says that these are some of the most difficult scriptures to really comprehend in the New Testament. Now, second one, Christ's Spirit preached through Noah in the days prior to the flood. Christ's Spirit preached through Noah in the days prior to the flood. Now, if you look at verse 20, who formerly were disobedient, with once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Okay, so that's another idea that's presented about these scriptures. That it goes back that Christ, through Noah, preached to all these people while the ark was being built about their sinful existence, warning them to repent, turn away from what they were doing, and the end result is that there was only eight people that were saved from the flood. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight people that were saved. Now, what do you think? Does that make any sense? Okay. That's the point. Why would there only be a few or certain ones selected out to go back and obtain this and the rest not? That is an argument against that. Well, none of them did. I mean, yeah. If this is in reference to Noah, and Christ speaking through Noah, and Noah preaching to the people about their sinful life, you know, they need to change their life in order to, you know, be saved. Now, this is prior to the ark. And he was building the ark. The rains came and there was only eight people on board. And those were the only eight people that were saved. That's another line of thought from different ones. Bill? Okay. Well,
the ark was built, they never
no, changed. They did not change. And that's the result, was that there was only eight of them that God allowed to come on board. Yeah. Correct. You know, Noah was acting on a great deal of faith and what he understood, and he could not convince anyone else to follow likewise, could he? A third thought. Christ went in spirit during this 3 days from the cross to the resurrection, and he went to the Hadean world, and he made a proclamation or spoke to the fallen angels. To the fallen angels. You know, the Bible talks about fallen angels, and they fell from heaven because of their disobedience, and they fell. And a third thought is that Christ went in spirit during this 3 day time he was crucified until he was resurrected. He went into this Hadean world and he spoke, made a proclamation to these fallen angels. Any of that make sense? Not to me either. I Here's a couple of things I want y'all to think about. In the Living Word commentary, Everett Ferguson, in discussing this, he made the following statement. It is difficult, perhaps impossible, to know for certain what Peter refers to in this passage. We cannot substantiate the fact of an opportunity for the fact that there is an opportunity for repentance after death. And there's a couple of scriptures, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, and 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it talks about appearing before the judgment seat after death. And he says, we can't substantiate that. There's no scriptures that support substantiating this idea that we can receive repentance after our earthly death. We live our life here. Our life here is supposed to be a life of obedience and service to God. It's to be have an understanding of how to live a Christ-like life. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. You know, it's talking about when the Son of Man comes in all His glory. And there's going to be a lot of questions asked. You know, I was hungry, you fed me not. I was poor, you gave me no clothes. Or I was hungry and you did feed me. That's the Christ-like life. That's how Christ lived. Christ went to eat. He went to eat in the home of the man who had leprosy. That's Christ-like life. And so he's saying that our life here has to be one of obedience, and it's going to be in one of service and one of love to fellow man. And that's what's going to be our calling on that day. Yeah. He said he thinks it's maybe impossible to really know what some of these scriptures here mean. Let me read another one to you. And this is from a commentary on Peter and Jude. And this commentary is from Martin Luther. So you can take it for what you want to, but I'm going to read it to you, okay? It says, the bottom line is that we are not entirely sure what this passage is about, and that's okay. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament. So that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. It is fascinating to study the various explanations offered by Bible scholars, but none of them change the essential truth that Christ was dead and then he was made alive, that he suffered for our sake and then was made victorious forever by the power of God. That's the best summary I know of those verses. They're difficult, they're challenging. We can study them, we can come up with some thoughts. I don't know that we completely do know exactly what these mean, what they mean here. Okay.
Maybe this finality for so many people at that time has something to do with the possibility of giving, maybe, you know, Christ going to them during that time. I don't know. But okay.
Up until the next time, that would have been the most catastrophic event in the history of man, right? What had to have been. But yet, they had plenty of time. To be warned? What, 120 years to be warned and to change? And instead, they grew more and more evil until it happened. In verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's an antitype? It's only mentioned two places in the New Testament, here and over in Hebrews 9:24. The antitype, the word antitype is mentioned. The antitype means to correspondence to or likeness thereof. In other words, here he's saying there's something that is which we can correspond to or likeness to which now saves us. Baptism. There's an antitype to the flood. You know, the flood rose up and Noah and his wife and three sons and their wives were the only ones that were saved. The world was cleansed, floods went down, and they came down to a clean, pure world. Right? All right. That's Noah. That's the great flood. Now, the antitype here that he's referring to, there's an antitype which saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the flesh, filth of the flesh. It's not a ceremonial type cleansing, is it? It's not some ceremony, big ceremonial type cleansing. Baptism is not. But it says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Explain how that falls in place. This antitype. The antitype that saves us is baptism. Not the removal of the filth. It's not a ceremony, not a ceremonial cleansing, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. If we don't have a good conscience, we're living in what? Sin. If we're living in sin, and then we get cleansed through our obedience and through our baptism, then we are forgiven of those sins, and that allows us to have what? A good conscience, right? Isn't that kind of what this is saying here? It's what I understand it. You're welcome to give me different ideas or whatever. The antitype, baptism, not ceremonial cleansing, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus. Had Jesus not resurrected, wouldn't be possible, would it? He died. He rose, you know. Bill?
Well, I keep going back to the one that says, "Straight is the way and narrow the gate." That's the only one information.
Okay.
At the end of that thing, he warns them, "Excuse their feet that find
them." All right.
We must pay attention there.
Okay, I hope we are. I hope we all are. I think the ones of us that are here tonight are, or we wouldn't be here, right? We'd be home watching America's Most Wanted or something. I don't know. What comes on Wednesday? We'd be doing something, I guess. But we're here because we want to share in each other's lives and we want to, you know, be concerned about each other and we want
to
be concerned about the Bible. That's right. Okay. As the waters of the flood lifted, Noah and his family came out of a sinful world. They were brought safely to a cleansed earth. Baptism brings us from being outside of Christ into Christ, our sins washed away and forgiven, and now we can go forward with a good conscience.
The straight way.
The straight way, Bill. The straight way. Okay. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Okay. We see quite a bit about, you know, the right hand of God. I'm trying to think here. Ephesians, I believe. Ephesians chapter 1, I believe. There's sort of some parallel teachings in Ephesians from the Apostle Paul. We've talked before that there's a lot of of parallel teachings from Paul and Peter. I don't know how well they knew each other, but they certainly knew each other's teachings and writings and things. But if we look at, I'll just start about verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, and who fills all in all. Those two scriptures, that set of scriptures right there, talks about the power, not only of God, but the power that he gave to Jesus, his son, sitting at his right hand over all these things, over the church. You know. All right, Bill, last one. He did. He did. You're right. So, both these sets of scriptures, from Paul's teachings, from Peter's teachings, don't lose sight of the importance of Christ and where Christ is and the power that he wields in our lives if we will only accept it, obey it, and live it. And live it. Yes. Right, right.
He says that baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So if we are going to have a good conscience, the only way we get that good conscience is through being baptized into Christ.
Yeah. That's the only way, as evil as we are, as wrong as we are, as sinful as we are, the only way we can be cleansed is through baptism and have our sins forgiven, washed away, washed away. So Peter was, I think, a writer in his letter, and back earlier, you know, Peter was somewhat of a impetuous person, a dynamic person. But I also think he was a person that could find great hope for others. You know, Peter might have a hard time. Peter might have had a hard time having a good conscience, right? He might have. He might have had a hard time because, you know, he did some things, you know. Think of a situation where he denied Christ. That'd be hard to overcome, especially after he had pronounced boldly that he would never do that. You know, so, but Peter should give us all great hope through Christ. I think that's basically what we're seeing here and what we'll continue to see. There's going to be suffering, there's going to be pain, there's going to be death, there's going to be tribulation, but take hope. Christ is in charge. Let's close with a word of prayer.